While I was gone on vacation, you began our last mini-series in the study of Isaiah. I call it Lessons in Isaiah. In other words, miscellaneous passages which didn't fit anywhere else that were far too wonderful to pass up. Isaiah's 40 years of sermons are a treasure trove of truths and inspired visions and images of truth. So through the summer, there's not going to be any real sequence, just some final lessons drawn from various places in the 66 chapters. And these last weeks, you've already looked at concepts like fearing God and honoring God. Today we're going to look at one of Isaiah's little gospel tracks, a relatively self-contained set of images and concepts that touch on the core and the essence of the gospel. Chapter 57 is a literary masterpiece of construction, though we're just going to study the second half. In the first half, the Lord blasts away at the sin and the idolatry of Israel in the days of Isaiah. Both the leaders and the citizenry are obsessed with idols. They gather and accumulate them in sinful greed like stolen treasure. And this religious and practical idolatry will result in Israel's severe punishment, 70 years of exile in Babylon, far from home. Starting at verse 14, Isaiah begins the second half of this sermon, which focuses on the salvation God plans for his people. In Israel's immediate future, that's going to mean watching God overcome many obstacles in order to bring them back home. But the themes Isaiah deals with are described almost poetically, and it's very easy to see the general outlines of the gospel that we cherish in its completed form in the New Testament. So relax, Christian, and listen again to the truths that you that first illuminated your soul when your eyes of faith were first opened to Christ. Or if biblical faith is still something of a mystery to you, then listen carefully and see if you can grasp the outline of ideas. There are many other wonderful and important details to fill in. But what Isaiah sees here is the same message that will be filled in later by Jesus Christ. Listen, please, to Isaiah chapter 57, starting with verse 14 through the end of the chapter.
And it will be said, "Build up, build up, prepare the road, remove the obstacles out of the way of my people." For this is what the High and Lofty One says, He who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. I will not accuse forever, nor will I always be angry, for then the spirit of man would grow faint before me, the breath of man that I have created. I was enraged by his sinful greed. I punished him and hid my face in anger, yet he kept on in his willful ways. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will guide him and restore comfort to him, creating praise on the lips of the mourners in Israel. Peace, peace to those far and near, says the Lord, and I will heal them. But the wicked are like the tossing sea which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked.
What an image. Verse 14, it'll be said, build up, prepare the road, remove the obstacles out of the way of my people. One can just imagine the feelings of those generations that will be in exile, hundreds and hundreds of miles from home, separated from the land that represented their eternal home, their inheritance, separated by some of the harshest geography in the world, a wasteland of rock that defied travel. Men and women of every race, every culture, every social class have known that feeling, to be separated from God, spiritually, morally. How many people have contemplated returning to the Lord only to come to the hollow and hopeless conclusion that I can't get there from here? Some distances are simply too great to be crossed, and in some places there just are no roads home. Israel's sin had landed them in a foreign land under foreign rule without the power, the means, or the hope of ever getting back, just as sin separates people from God with equal effectiveness today. How many youthful and not so youthful sins land us so enslaved, so gutted of life, or so glutted with despair, so far from God, that we could never hope to find our way back? What a vivid picture of spiritual hopelessness. The desert sands that promise romance and adventure deliver only deadly thirst and bleached bones. It's one of Isaiah's favorite images, to see God building a highway through the desert. Isaiah received many of his inspired prophetic insights, his visions, mental images that God helped him to understand and apply. And one of his favorites seems to be this highway in the desert. Sometimes Isaiah sees it as a highway that God will use to come back to his people, back to Jerusalem. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her sin has been paid for. A voice of one calling, in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill made low. And the rough ground shall become level and the rugged places a plain. The glory of the Lord will be revealed. Pass through the gates, build up the highway, remove the stones, see your Savior comes. Other times, the prophet sees it as a highway that God builds so that his people can return to him. A highway complete with rest stops or oases for the lame traveler or for the pilgrim parched with dust. Isaiah could see it. Then the lame will leap like a deer. And the mute tongue shout with joy. The water will gush forth from the wilderness, streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool. The thirsty ground, bubbling springs. And a highway will be there. It'll be called the Way of Holiness. No lion will be there, nor any ferocious beast get up on it. Only the redeemed will walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord will return. They'll enter Zion with singing, everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. Sorrow and sighing will flee away. And that's how he sees the highway in this text, verse 14. Build up, prepare the road, remove the obstacles out of the way of my people. They're coming home. Isaiah sees salvation as a highway built by God across impassable terrain. Salvation for any human being, whoever tastes it, is the work, the act, and the gift of God. Salvation is not won by the most hale and hearty who manage to outwit the desert wasteland of their own soul, somehow find their way back to God. People who try that have far too great an impression of their own stamina and resources. Sin makes us all displaced aliens in our own world, slaves to passions that were meant to make us noble. Confused by an intellect that has been disoriented by an obsession with self. I spent half a day hiking in the wilderness of Zin in southern Israel, and I was exhausted. I don't know where I would have been without my Gatorade, you know? As any of you know who have actually crossed any real desert, you don't make it without a carefully constructed and well-stocked highway. Isaiah could see the highway of salvation God was going to build. He saw whole nations traveling on it. A highway God would build so people could come home. Jesus built the highway that Isaiah saw. In fact, he actually became that highway. He called himself the Way, which really means the road or the highway. Salvation is the work of God, and Jesus is the highway home. Isaiah could see it. What else did he see? Verse 15. For this is what the High and Lofty One says, He who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Love that verse. The purpose of the highway is to rejoin God in us so we can live together, so God can dwell with us or we can dwell with God. You know, the Bible in general, and this text in particular, associate the idea of living with God or knowing God personally with being truly alive. Living with God is what living is all about. It's what human life is all about. Notice how in verse 15, it says that God will live with us, but it's also about how he revives our spirits, or literally makes them alive, or come to life. People come to life spiritually when we're reconciled with God and begin to live with him, no matter where our bodies are, where we're living with God, because our souls are attached to him. This is exactly what Jesus taught about eternal life. You know, many people misunderstand about eternal life. They limit the concept to everlasting life. Everlasting life is life that lasts forever. And eternal life is certainly everlasting, no question about that. But the word eternal in eternal life isn't referring to a length of time. It's referring to God, who alone is truly eternal, above and outside of time. We don't get above and outside of time, but eternal life means living with the Eternal One, a life that's lived with God, in His presence, dwelling with Him wherever we are. Jesus clearly taught this. Listen to what Jesus said in John 17, words of Christ. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. He defined eternal life in terms of knowing God through Him, living with God in peace through Him. Of course, eternal life lasts forever. It's also everlasting life, but it's eternal because it's lived in fellowship with the eternal one. That's why believers have eternal life now. It isn't a future thing you begin in heaven. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, we read in John 3. Isaiah sees the Lord dwelling with people whose spirits He makes alive. And those are two images of the same thing. People come to life so they can live with God and His fellowship. Jesus said that He called people to life like that, and not even physical death can threaten that fellowship. Salvation is the work of God, bringing people to life, bringing people to Himself in Christ. Who receives this new life? Well, not everyone. Our context speaks of lots of people who will never know God's fellowship. Verse 20 even, the wicked, it says, are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. No peace, says my God, for the wicked. Now, as we shall see, the wicked here are not simply people who do wicked things, because unfortunately we all do wicked things, even those who are saved. The wicked are those who do wicked things, yes, but who also maintain a rebellious and prideful spirit. Notice that in verse 15, Isaiah says that God brings life and He chooses to dwell with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit. In the Bible, spatial relationship, in particular height, is a symbol of importance, authority, greatness, goodness. It's a fundamental symbol in the lands where towns are built on hills for security and the king's thrones are always up high. The idea of God being up high, way up high in the sky or the heavens, doesn't mean that God lives in outer space. It's symbolic of the idea that God is supremely majestic, supremely worthy, in control, supremely good. God's throne is high and lifted up. His chariots ride in the clouds and so on. Saying God is above us is a way to rank His relative importance. Especially people guilty of wickedness, are in a right relationship with God when they are lowly, when they see themselves beneath Him, or conversely, see Him as above them. That doesn't mean that we think of ourselves as garbage or dirt. Being lowly is nothing more or less than recognizing our correct relative position and living accordingly. To be lowly or humble is simply acknowledging the truth about who we are relative to God. Relative to the animals and the rest of the world, we're very high, but relative to God, we are low. He is high. Compared to an uncreated and infinite God, I am created and I am finite. Compared to a perfectly holy God, I am seriously flawed. Those who are brought to life, those who get to live in God's fellowship today and forever, are those who are contrite and lowly of spirit. The word translated contrite is actually the word for crushed. It means to be so honestly aware of one's weakness, admitting that you need help, even in the best of times, admitting your accountability for your sins, and recognizing that you and God are not on the same level. In every sense, He has preeminence. Wasn't that Jesus' first beatitude, the first point in His sermon there? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Salvation is the work of God in Christ, bringing humble souls to life, bringing them back to Himself. What else does Isaiah see? Verse 16, I will not accuse forever, nor will I always be angry, for then the spirit of man would grow faint before me, the breath of man that I've created. Here we see one of the great motives of God's salvation, His divine mercy, and the implication of how He's going to carry it out. See, God must deal with sin. He cannot reject His own essential, holy nature. But if God were to face us and accuse us directly concerning our sin, we would wilt like flowers in the hot sun, with no water, no shade, no cover, no protection. The burn of our Creator's displeasure would evaporate us. If God were to look directly upon us in His anger, we'd be blown away like those houses scientifically photographed during the first A-bomb tests in the 40s. Ever seen that? God cannot deal with us as if we were His equals. He can't face us in court or in a field of battle, mano a mano, duke it out. It's no contest when a tank attacks a spider's web. God cannot deal with sinners directly if there's going to be any hope of salvation. No amount of finesse is going to spare a young sapling from an avalanche. We're not so equal with God that he could directly deal with sin in any way that could avoid our destruction. And remember, we are going to have to, our sin has to be dealt with. Look at verse 17. I was enraged by his sinful greed. I punished him. I hid my face in anger, yet he kept on his woeful ways. Israel had accumulated its idols like treasures. Don't we accumulate our treasures like idols? And look how verse 17 ends. I punished him, I hid my face in anger, and he kept on his sinful ways. Even if God chose to simply chastise or spank or correct us with some limited punishment, as he demonstrated with Israel, such a limited response doesn't fix the problem. Our sin is too deep for that. For God to save, he has to deal with sin more thoroughly. But if he's going to save us, he's going to have to do it indirectly. I will not accuse forever, nor will I always be angry. When God decided not to accuse us forever, he decided to deal with humble sinners whose spirits he would revive in an indirect way. Isaiah explains this elsewhere, chapter 53, for example. He assumes it here, that God would deal with our sin thoroughly by dealing with it through somebody else, through a representative who could take it. Isaiah speaks of him often, calls him the servant. There is only one person whom God could deal with directly, man to man. And that person is God himself, God the Son, in human form. God the Son took our humanity in order to bear God's own wrath against human sin and then be raised from the dead. We eventually meet this man, of course, in Jesus Christ. There's a lot of wonderful and exciting theology that explains and adorns this truth, but the gist of it is this, that God took our own sin and therefore his own anger against sin upon himself. And that way, he would not have to accuse us forever or always be angry with us and yet still deal thoroughly with our sin. Salvation is the work of God, bringing humble souls back to himself by dealing with their sin indirectly through Christ. What else did Isaiah see? Verse 18. I've seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will guide him and restore comfort to him, creating praise on the lips of the mourners of Israel. Peace, peace to those far and near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. It's as if Isaiah were able to look down time and space and see a whole multitude of souls that would be touched by Jesus Christ. I've seen his ways, but I will heal them. How many people have, by faith, looked into the eyes of Jesus Christ, known that he sees deep down inside to the darkest corners of your soiled soul, and beheld him, as it were, smile with love and say, be healed? Because you see, sin is not only a crime that has to be judged. It is that. But it is also a sickness that God wishes to heal. Sin is a sickness in a way similar to what we call addictions today, in that we are responsible for them, but we are enslaved to them, criminally sick. Jesus came to heal. Now, his physical healings were real, anticipating a literal resurrection of the body to everlasting life. But his real aim was to heal the soul, bring us eternal life. Once he even healed a man of paralysis just to prove he could forgive sin. Jesus came with power to heal us where we really need to be healed. He can heal the bitter pain that you carry around inside you like a wound. He can heal the selfish fears that cause me to hoard my life like a little scrap of bread. He can heal the distorted longings that twist our souls even as we pursue them. I've seen his ways, but I will heal them. Then it says, I will guide him. We're desperate for someone to guide us, to teach us how to live. How do we know how to be parents or what it means to be married? Or how do we know whether we're successful or not? How do we know how to get along or where the boundaries are, what the rules are? Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me won't walk in darkness. Now the light of life. I'll guide him. Then he says, I'll restore comfort to him, creating praise on the lips of the mourners in Israel. Christ turns mourning into praise. How else can you describe it when he gives you a self-understanding made out of carved, polished mahogany instead of molded styrofoam? When he brings you into a spiritual family that can be more devoted and uplifting than blood relatives? when he shares a vision of redeemed humanity's destiny without war, evil, or pain of any kind. When he embraces you with real and rational hope, even at the edge of your own grave, I will restore comfort to him, creating praise on the lips of the mourners. And the vision ends with peace. Peace to those far and near, says the Lord. Isn't that what the angel said about Jesus? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. And Jesus himself said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Don't let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Can you imagine never having to be afraid again? Not afraid of the slings and arrows of this very temporary and unbalanced world. Not afraid that you will drown in your own failures and needs. Not afraid to die. And above all, not afraid of God, your conscience cleansed by a salvation he provided. Since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who despise lowliness of spirit, whose spirits have not been revived in Christ, they are like the tossing sea which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. Oh, there's no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Isaiah wrote that line earlier in chapter 48. There's no peace for the wicked. But here it sounds almost sad. Tossing sea that cannot rest. A restlessness that casts up mire and mud, making life obscure, covering it with filth. What a shame. What a waste. This is what Isaiah saw. Salvation. The work of God. Bringing humble souls back to life, back to himself, by dealing with their sin indirectly and healing them deeply. That vision was actually accomplished by Jesus. Let's finish these thoughts around his table. Elders, please come up and prepare the elements. As they come up to prepare the elements, let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for Isaiah's vision of the gospel, and we thank you that his vision was your vision. And that you brought your vision to pass. You made it a reality in your Son. Help us, Lord, to open our hearts all the way to your grace. Lord, we humble ourselves before you. We lift you up to where you belong in our thinking. And we now reach out to grasp your grace. We consume it by faith. We're nourished by it. To that end, we set apart these elements from their common and ordinary use to the special sacramental use you've ordained for Jesus' sake. Amen. I receive from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that our Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples. He said, this is my body, which is broken for you. As we distribute the bread, think about God's salvation in Jesus. Christian, ponder anew what it means to be alive, what it means to live in God's fellowship, what it means for the high and the lofty one to live in your contrite and lowly spirit, for his presence to revive you as often as you lift up your faith. Celebrate the love of Christ. And for you who cannot call yourselves Christian, maybe because you just never have known what you believed or what kind of relationship you wanted with God or what kind of relationship is possible with God, you ponder too. As the rest of us use this sacrament, you ponder what wondrous love is calling you today to a new life. Oh, God. I will not accuse forever, nor will I always be angry. I've seen his ways, but I will heal it. Jesus said, "This is my body broken for you. Take and eat in remembrance of me." After Jesus did that, he took the cup and gave it to his disciples. And we're told that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim our Lord's death until he comes again. And it will be said, build up, prepare the road, remove the obstacles out of the way of my people. Before Christ, before the gospel, God was on the other side of a desert. And now a highway stretches out before you, but was once impossible. Within your grasp. I think Christians will find it easy to celebrate as we sing and distribute the next cup. If you are unsure about your salvation, or better yet, if you are sure that you're not saved, you can use that highway to come home to God right now. If you see a highway in the gospel, you're seeing the same vision that Isaiah saw, and the highway you see is for you if you have the faith to use it. In Christ, God has removed every obstacle out of your way to come home to Him. Leave your rebellion behind and use this hymn to express for the first time your faith in Jesus. We'll sing as we distribute the cup. high and holy place,
but also of him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Jesus said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink of it, all of you, in remembrance of me." If you've taken God's highway home today, I encourage you to speak to another Christian about it. Maybe tell your children or tell your parents, or I'd love to hear from you myself. Let's close page 7 with another passage of Scripture put to music. Let's stand. "And now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen."